he worshipped and the things that he did. So he was aware of who it was. And then when he takes himself, he talks and says to himself, and I felt like for him what he's about to do, saying he's going to be the father of many nations. So he communicates with him, he knows who it is.
Yeah. So God clearly makes himself known in his form, which is cool.
They are.
I because I know, like, you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It's not needed in the New Testament because of,
yeah.
I mean, Hebrews sums it up. God, in various times and various ways, spoken to the fathers.
That's one of the usually important verses.
The prophets have spoken to us now, in the last days by his son. And that can be pointed air of all things. Chris knows better than I
would.
Expressed his glory.
Yeah.
Holding all things by the word of his power.
Yeah.
When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Lord, seeing by him become so much better than the angels. And see, as by back here, times I mean, he obtained it more excellent than the name.
Don Zachary. Basically, because I know my Bible talks about like the Father being equal with him. Like no one's equal to the Father except the Son. Psalm 110. Which of the angels did he ever say? Set him on right hand.
That's what the writers of the Bible says. Basically,
he's better than the angels.
He also had a cold.
He was interesting. I saw a Muslim. Jesus was a little bit more than the angels. You know, that was like Hebrews 2. But then obviously he forgets Hebrews 1. Like, I got some Muslims saying like, oh, the Son prays to the Father. But what I heard was before the Father prays to the Son. In Hebrews 1. But then the Son, he says, and he goes also, what should the angels, did he ever say, you're my son, how to have God?
They were very,
and again, I shall be to him a father, you can make him a son. Hey, why would you do that?
She goes, pray especially for their lives out there could not be.
So I just really got a sight in the future and turn it into a spell for everything, you know?
Most of all, because now they've heard the truth, and she answered it.
Hey Chris, what's a short book in the New Testament? I don't like to read all of
it. Short book?
I think Philemon's pretty short.
What?
Said he got his samples on.
I'm listening to it.
row of what? It's like a what?
I'm going to see you. That's what I do to relax. Yeah, I work so I kind of relax.
I didn't know. All right, well, we get started. All right, let's open up with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this good day. Thank you for the opportunity just to look through some various different things here about your word, that be a fruitful time together, that we would learn to trust your word more, learn more about how it came together, to gain confidence in it as well. Lord, thank you for this time that we can gather freely. We pray that you would be glorified through all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're going to take a little bit of a hiatus from going through Psalm 119, and I wanted to look at a passage in James chapter 1. And we'll pick up a little bit of context starting in verse 17 of James chapter 1. All right, so James chapter 1, and I want to pick up in verse 17 just to grab a little bit of context. And he writes this, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That particular verse there, every good gift, every good thing given, every perfect gift, I remind myself of that very often. A verse that comes up in my thinking very often. And it's interesting within the context where James writes this is one of the gifts that he has in mind is certainly trials. Because he talks about what trials can produce. And then ultimately he gives us what the greatest gift when he thinks through this reality. And that is that God brought us forth by the word of truth. So it's salvation. So God's work in making us new, bringing about salvation. And that is through the word of God. So I really wanted to start in those two verses just to grab a little bit of context of the section that I really wanted to look at. And when we grab that context where we're thinking of God's good and perfect gifts, we're thinking of God's unchanging character. Interestingly enough, if anybody saw the eclipse when it happened recently, that's the language that James is using there. Like God's goodness is never eclipsed. That's why there's no shadow. It's never anything other than perfect, right? It's not eclipsed. His goodness, the reality that he gives only good and perfect gifts, it's never overshadowed. It never changes. The sun, you know, the moon doesn't get in front of the sun. So he's using that type of language there. So really what I want to look at is what he gets to starting in verse 19 is our response to the word of God. Needs to be higher. Down lower. Okay. Okay. All right.
Thank you.
He's getting at what our response to the word of God is, how we respond to the word of God. So picking up in verse 19, he says this, Know this, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And verse 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then he's going to pick up in 21. He's going to focus us back on the word of God. But even these verses here in 19, it's sandwiched between two verses where he's dealing with the word of God. So he's talking about our response to the word of God. So when it comes to the word of God, he says we are to be quick to hear, you know, ready to hear, ready to receive, slow to speak. I think he has in mind there really what he's going to hit in chapter 3, right? Let not many of you be teachers. So he hits that in chapter 3, the importance of clarity and accuracy when speaking in reference to the word of God. And I think here he also has in mind that we're not supposed to, if confronted or challenged by the word of God, slow to speak in the sense that we're not going to react or lash out to it, because he says after that, slow to anger, right? There's a possibility of anger. And even within the context that he's developing here, right, he starts with the idea of trials and he moves from trials and how we react to trials. And then the natural question that comes up in the reader's thinking or the person experiencing trials. It's like, all right, if God is introducing these trials into my life, then God is responsible for my sin because God brought the trial into my life. And James deals with that. And then he moves on to the reality that God gives only good and perfect gifts. So that which he's brought into your life via circumstances can only be that. And God's not responsible for our sin, because if we sin in a trial, he says that's our own lust. That's what causes us to sin. And he gives quite a vivid picture of that. He gives kind of the genealogy of sin if you read through chapter one. So he's talking about our responsiveness to the word of God. How do we receive the word of God? And then he says this, therefore laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So he's talking about how we receive the word of God. And he begins with the phrase, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. I think if we could sum that up, when we come to the word of God, we have to come in a way in which we are denying self, right? We're not coming to the word with our own selfish desires, our own twisted ideas, our own viewpoint on things. We lay all those things aside and we let the word of God speak. We let God's word say what it's going to say. So we set aside, you know, moral wickedness, moral sin, selfish, self-denial. And so we receive the word by submitting and laying aside all of those selfish desires. Next, he says, in gentleness. So we receive the word in gentleness. And it's an interesting word. It's some translations might have humility there. It's translated elsewhere as meekness. And I think the idea, it, generally speaking, humility is a pretty good word, I would think. Meekness is as well, but I think the idea is that of submission. You're willingly submitting to the word of God. You've put aside your selfish desires, sinful thinking, sinful thoughts, those type of things, and you receive the word with humility, but it's submitting to the word. You submit to what God's word has to say. So it's a process in which we are removing our own personal thinking, our own personal viewpoints, and we're submitting to what God has to say. And we're receiving what God has to say. And I think the last one is that we receive it with an understanding. And he gives us a description here. He says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So it is that word, that necessary word, that word that we absolutely have to have from God, because it's that word that saves us. It's that word that makes us new. It's that word that of God that brings about salvation. You know, as Paul says, it's the gospel is God's power unto salvation. It's God's word. So we come to the word. We need to deny ourselves. We need to submit to God's word and need to understand what it is that we're getting into, right? It's God's word. And again, that goes back to the beginning. That's why we started with Revelation. It's God's communication to us about what he wants us to know. And so when we come to it, we understand that that's what it is. So we submit to it. And then verse 22, I know when we first started the class, I mentioned this verse, but also a verse that I think of all the time. And he says this, but on the LSB, I like how they word it, but become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So in this process of how we receive the word of God, how we submit to the word of God, the ultimate design of all that is to be doers of the word, is to do what God says, is to follow what God says according to his word. And the LSB has, but become doers of the word. So it's the idea that James is bringing forth is that it's a process. It's something that you continually do. You continually be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. So it's a process that we engage in over and over again, right? When a situation comes up in life, what does the word of God say? How do we deal with that situation? So it's a process of constantly lining our thinking up with God's thinking, because he gives only good and perfect gifts, right? So his word is another one of those good and perfect gifts that he's given to us, so that we might know how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness within his word. All right, that's what I wanted to look at to begin with, is, you know, how do we receive the word of God? We have a readiness when we come before the word of God to receive it. All right, and then we'll pick up as we're going through canonicity. I wanted to, my goal is to get to inspiration next time, so to finish off this section, and I think it's possible, but we're just not going to go through all the verses or hit upon everything, but I did want to go through some of the verses. So really I just kind of hit upon the reality that there's other books that people include within the scriptures that aren't within the scriptures. They don't meet the criteria that we've talked about. They're certainly not self-authenticating, and they certainly don't meet any of the other criteria. So those are in there, and I just kind of mentioned those in passing. So really at this point in time, we're at section G, which is we're going to look at just a few verses on what the Lord's view of the scriptures is. How did the Lord Jesus view the scriptures? It's F. Oh, it's G in mine. I got to compare. I don't think I have one to compare to. Anyways.
What page is it?
I don't know. Mine says 33, but I don't know. So anyways, and then there's I have a section that's a couple of general verses, and let's look at one of those. Somebody want to read Luke 11:47-51? That's one that I wanted to look at, because he covers quite a span of time in this particular passage. Yeah, Luke 11:47-51. Yeah. All right.
47:51.
Yep.
Woe to you, for you build the tomb of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. They indeed kill them. You build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute. That blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. For the blood of Abel, for the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.
All right, so the main point of looking at this passage is you get a kind of a bookends of what Jesus is calling out as the scriptures. So the blood of Abel, so you're at Genesis, going all the way back to Genesis, and then Zechariah, and where that passage takes place, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And so that's very late in the history of the Old Testament. So he's basically picking bookends. So everything in between. So from Abel all the way to Zechariah, all of that is scripture. So he's picking two extremes within the history of Israel. Now we can turn over to the specific, and we'll hit a couple of verses in this section. And again, this is just one of those things where we're dealing with this from a self-authenticating, self-attestation type model of what scripture is, so we can look at, you know, what Jesus says, and he says basically the whole Old Testament, you know, from beginning to end, what we have, Genesis to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is in different places in the Jewish Bible, and I don't know if I put that in here. There is an order of how they appear, and it's not the same as what we would have in our Bible. It is more towards the end because it's a historical events recorded there that are at the end of when Israel's getting brought off into captivity at the time when God ceases speaking. So we'll look at Matthew 10. Yeah, 10:15. Somebody want to read Matthew 10:15? All right.
Truly I say to you, it will be more intolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city.
Yeah. So what historical reference do we see that is true there? Yeah. Yeah. He's saying that it's a true historical event that took place, and he's comparing it to the current modern cities. He's saying it real place. He's making that comparison. And interestingly enough, there was a historical period of time where people said that that city did not exist. Those cities did not exist. Well, you know, that was hard to find evidence because they were destroyed, right? So to find archaeological evidence isn't easy. Yeah, once it's been destroyed. Yeah. Somebody says that they did. I don't know. I know that. Yeah. Yes, we know it's true because Jesus says it's true. Also, they did find basically a shipping manifest in Tyre that was sending supplies to Sodom and Gomorrah. And because it was actually a shipping manifest, they're like, well, they're not. They're like, well, I guess it does exist because they said what they sent there for supplies. And it was actually written down and there was transaction information. So it was actually basically a receipt that they had of supplies going from Tyre into Sodom and Gomorrah. So, but, you know, again, historical evidence or archaeological evidence is nice. It's helpful. It can encourage, but Jesus says that they existed. So they existed, you know, easy enough. Matthew 12:39-41. Somebody want to read that one? Did I say 29 or 39? I meant to say 39. All right, that's what I meant to say. Who's got that one? Go ahead.
But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah and behold, something greater than Jonah's.
Yeah, so the historical account of Jonah is just that. It's a historical account. Jesus says that, yep, he was in the great fish. Another historical account that is shown to be true. And then we'll look at one more. You can look at these other ones. There's verses there and they all basically have the same type of premise that there is a reference to a historical event or a prophecy or something along those lines that proves the validity or attest to the validity of what is being stated. So the last one we'll look at here in this section is Matthew 19:3-8. We're going to read that, Matthew 19:3-8.
Okay. The Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way.
Yeah, so what's the historical account? Yeah, Chris?
Well, it's interesting because Jesus just defined what gender is mm-hmm. to, and what marriage is, gender,
yeah.
Male.
Yeah, and how far back does he go? He goes back to the very beginning. He goes back to the beginning part of the scriptures. And that's the basis of his argument that, I created it this way. So that's how it is. You know, basically God created it that way. It was created that way by him. And he says, this is the model. This is what I have set up. So again, the point being going back to Genesis. And there's many liberal scholars today that will tell you that, you know, Adam wasn't a real person. Okay. Jesus says that Adam was a real person because he made him and he established him. He set him up and made a wife for him, a suitable helper. Did you have a
question? There are liberal critics who also say that chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Genesis are conflicting.
Yes. Yep.
But yeah. Jesus takes a quote from chapter 1. Made them male and female, that's from chapter 1, and then for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Yep.
That's chapter 2.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He's obviously endorsing them both.
Yep. Yeah, and I think that's a lazy reading when you get there. It's a lazy reading to say, oh, chapter 1 and chapter 2 conflict. It's, you know, obviously he's zooming in and giving greater detail to what's already been established.
Yeah. It's usually because ancient writing, that's how they write. They write the overall view and then go into the detail.
Yeah.
And we see it all the time.
Yeah, it's common in today to do that. You give an overview and then you zoom in. It's a very basic way of teaching any truth. You're gonna give the broad picture and then you're gonna zoom into the parts.
Read any article on the sports page, the newspaper, and that's exactly what they do.
Yep.
People just learn that you can justify one, try to justify the sins.
Yep.
All the scriptures.
Yeah, that's exactly the perspective. It's just about rejection of God and rejecting God's word. And can turn over to what might be your page 35. I don't know. Oh, we already read that one. We're good. We already read that one. I wanted to read that one, but we already read it. So if you read through the rest of those, they're going to be along the same lines, statements by Jesus where he's referencing individuals or events from the Old Testament and saying, you know, that they were actual events with real people, the real situations that happened. You know, even those things that sound, you know, miraculous, they couldn't happen. They happened, right? Jonah was swallowed by a fish and vomited up on the shore. You know, that happened. So that's what that section is. The next section there, the apostolic view, I already did that. I realized I have that in the notes twice. So now we'll go over to a section that's just some general information. And if that, I have it as, I, so maybe it's your H.
C.
Yes. Yeah. All right. So I think I figured out how to translate now. And I just put some of this in here on this section because I think it's just, you know, it's just kind of interesting information in that we see how much the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament. And there's a couple of different sources and they all have, you know, different viewpoints. And to just explain it real quick, you can take a section of scripture and they might quote something, you know, directly. Sometimes it's very obviously what they're quoting. They're quoting it directly. Sometimes they make an allusion to it where you can tell that they're alluding to a certain passage. And sometimes it's questionable whether they're alluding to a passage or not. So that's why the numbers vary. Because it depends on how somebody counted a specific reference. For example, when I was thinking of is what we went through in Sunday school with James chapter 2, where he says, you believe that God is one. So I, you know, when I studied through that, I thought, all right, yes, I think this is referring back to the Shema, because that's their number one doctrine that set them apart is, right, we believe that there's only one God. And everybody else around them is polytheistic. So it's a doctrine that really set them apart. So some people would count that as a reference to Deuteronomy, because he's saying he's going back to that doctrine, but others might not count that as a reference to Deuteronomy. They might say, maybe, but not sure. So that's why there's a little bit of variation in how they might count it. And without looking down, which, unless you've already looked down, which New Testament or which Old Testament book do you think is referenced the most in the New Testament?
Deuteronomy. Isaiah.
Depending on how it's counted, some people say it's Psalms, some people say it's Isaiah. So
I see a lot of things.
The general count goes, one has it as Isaiah, Psalms, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus. Another one has Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus. So, you know, those are the books that you find most frequently quoted in the New Testament. And which New Testament book has the most Old Testament quotes or allusions? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation. Revelation quotes vast sections of, or alludes to vast sections of, Zechariah, Daniel, other passages. So, generally speaking, the count for, New Testament, how they would view it is they have Revelation that has roughly 249 quotes or allusions. Matthew has 96, so Matthew's number two. The book of Hebrews has 88, and that's probably not a surprise if you read through Hebrews, because Hebrews has long quotes from the Old Testament in big sections and deals with a lot of Old Testament. Romans 74, and then Luke has 58. So lots of different quotes from the Old Testament all throughout the New Testament. And then there's another count that I got that, you know, they vary quite a bit on where they saw Revelation, somewhere between 195 to 635. And that's, again, that's how you see they're using a specific section. Are they actually quoting that section or alluding to that section or, you know, or direct quote? So anyways, I thought that was just interesting information that, you know, so much of what we have in the New Testament is based on, you know, the Old Testament. It's, they go back to it. They say, this is the fulfillment of this. It is written, you know, you have those formulas all throughout the New Testament. I also have another section in there that basically goes through what Old Testament books are commonly considered not to be expressly quoted. And one of them is the book of Judges, but I would say that you have Hebrews chapter 11 as refers to Gideon and Samson. So you have reference to the book of Judges. Ruth is not expressly quoted, but Ruth is part of a group of works that are called the writings, and the writings are quoted. You don't have Ezra quoted directly, but Nehemiah is, and in the Jewish scriptures, those books are together. So when one of them is quoted, you could say that the other one is part of that because they were together. Esther is not quoted directly, but you have it as part of the writings that are quoted. And then there's other passages there. There's no direct quotes of Obadiah, but that's part of, what we would call the minor prophets. That was what they had in the Jewish scriptures. They called the 12. It was those prophets, those minor prophets all together. And it makes sense that you wouldn't necessarily have the book of Obadiah quoted in the New Testament, as it's really a prophecy against Edom. So to, you know, bring it up in the Gospels and those places, you know, the writing didn't necessarily lend itself to that. So anyways, that's just a section that I just thought was kind of neat information that I came across. You know, much of what we read is is built on the truths from the Old Testament. And there's different phrases that you see throughout, you know, it is written, comes up over and over again. The law is referred to, the prophets are referred to. Jesus on the road to Emmaus says, have you not read in the law and the prophets, you know, basically summing it all up, the whole Old Testament as they would understand it.
Doesn't he say Psalms?
It is referenced, but I'm not sure exactly which passage it's referenced in. But it's the Psalms are quoted, you know, frequently. The next section that I have there, I said we just kind of really you can look through that on your own time. It's just kind of an overview to kind of whet your appetite to the reality that there's other writings that you can look to. A lot of times if somebody's doing the criteria of canon type approach, you spend a lot of time in these different sections because they're writings of what are called the, you know, early church fathers or the patristic fathers. So they're early on in the church. Some of them were, you know, like Polycarp, was a disciple of John. He knew John and he said John wrote Revelation. You know, and somebody that knew John. So we have information like that. So it's helpful historical information. And I really just kind of gave a brief overview in there of different individuals, the kind of the time frame that they are around. And I did read through some of their works and just put some notes in there of different things that they reference, you know, different books that they reference that we have in the scriptures. And they're saying, this is scriptures. This is what we're teaching. This is who wrote it. You know, so it's just, you know, more historical evidence, but not the basis of how we determine, you know, what the scriptures should be, but, you know, helpful information. And then I also put a section in there too, that this, it would be the same thing, just kind of whet your appetite that there is a little bit of information on in there on some different archaeological studies or discoveries. And each one of these discoveries attests to a reality of, you know, what the scriptures say. You know, many of them, it's, they would say certain individuals didn't exist in the scriptures. We couldn't find any record of them in history outside the scriptures. And then, you know, they find a stone that has the person's name carved in it that says, you know, like one of them on there, it says, you know, I Tiglath-Pileser. They're like, oh, that guy didn't exist. And it's like, all right, you just found a stone where he etched his name in it and says and talks about the victory that he had. That's actually recorded in 2 Kings. So, you know, attesting to the reality of it. So there's all kinds of, sources for those, type of things, you know, different discoveries that attest to the reality of what the scriptures say. There's many of these things that have been found that, you know, archaeological information that has been found by those that set out to disprove the Bible. And they actually ended up proving what the scriptures say there. The evidence that they uncovered actually proved what the scriptures had to say. All right, so now we're at the section that I really wanted to spend a little bit of time on, because I think it's a section that, or it's dealing with a topic that's been somewhat of a hot topic for quite some time now. And it can also be an area that can come across as, you know, daunting or scary. So we're going to look at just dealing with textual variants and what textual variants are. And there's different ways to interpret what textual invariants are. And we're just going to look at how to deal with some of those textual variants. But before we do that, we got to start with two areas of what's called textual criticism. So textual criticism only applies to handwritten manuscripts, right? Because once we have the printing press, you're not having to do examination of various hand-copied texts. So prior to the printing press, if you wanted a copy of any given book or you wanted a copy, you know, of Ephesians or something like that, you have to copy it down by hand. So once the printing press comes, that's basically where this particular area of textual criticism no longer exists because it's, they have the printing press. So there's really two main areas. There's an area that is called higher criticism. And for the most part, higher criticism is conducted by those that are, you know, they'd either call themselves rationalists, agnostics, atheists, or the like. So they typically fit into the camp of higher critics. So as they're examining through the scripture, they come to the scripture with a bias before they get to the actual text. And their bias when they enter into their study is typically that supernatural events don't happen. So that's their bias as they start developing through a text. So as soon as you come to, you know, some sort of miracle or something like that, their assumption is that didn't happen. So higher criticism, that's typically the realm of where they camp out there. They are critics of the scripture. They have that particular bias. They're usually, you know, very highly educated. And for the most part, a lot of them aren't necessarily dangerous because, I don't know, people in that camp, they're so highly educated that they can't communicate. So that tends to happen a lot in that if you read anything by them, it's just very hard to understand. There are guys that can bridge that gap, and they're the very dangerous ones, and Bart Ehrman's one of those. You've probably heard of his name. He fits into that camp of higher criticism, but he has the capacity to take all that information, but he can communicate it and bring it down for, you know, lay people to understand. And that's really where he's made his living. At this point in time, he's made his living in that area of higher criticism, textual criticism, and the capacity to bring it down to a lay level. So that's where he makes his money.
What's his name?
Bart Ehrman. I think it's.
Oh.
Yeah.
Like
I like
the
answers at the
end. That said, don't read Ehrman. Just know to stay away from that leaven.
Yeah. Leaven.
Oh.
It's bad leaven, right? Leaven's the whole lump. So yeah. Yeah. It's the problem. I think the main problem, if you read Ehrman, he makes correct statements about things. So he can say something correctly about a textual variant or something like that, but his conclusion of what that means is way off base. So that's why it's very dangerous, because he says things that are true, but his implications of that truth go way off the deep end, right? So basically he's like, oh, there's a variant here. We can never know what it says. Never. It's impossible.
Basically he's dramatic.
Yeah. Yeah. Somewhat. Yeah. Yeah. And if you ever listen to him, he is quite dramatic. Yes. And, yes. Yep. I would put him in the category of apostate because he was under good teaching, professed belief, lived as a believer for quite some time. And now he would call himself an agnostic and is basically throwing it all away. So he fits into that category of he's thrown away the only thing that can save. So he's thrown away Christ. So in that area of criticism, there's some notes in there on just, you know, historically some of the individuals that started it. You know, one of Bart's Ehrman's big things is that, you know, the Gospels are a series of legend building. So he would say that Mark, being the first Gospel, doesn't really talk about the deity of Christ. And by the time you get to John, who writes, how many years later, 30 something years later? Something like that. He writes, you know, quite some years later, by the time you get to John, John's full of the deity of Christ. So he said, all right, it's just legend building. You know, none of these things have happened. But, you know, that misses out on the fact that, you know, Mark's purpose for writing is not the same as John's purpose for writing, not the same as Matthew's purpose for writing or Luke's purpose for writing. And then I had some things in there that, you know, interestingly enough, that he says, you know, Mark doesn't really talk about the deity of Christ. And I just looked at Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, so really he's missed it right on verse one. And then I went through verse one and he says, you know, you are my beloved son who I'm well pleased. And then in chapter one, you also have casting out demons.
I think it's more
raising somebody that's sick back to health and, you know, healing people, cleansing a leper, you know, doing all those kinds of things that only God is able to do. Yes.
I'm pretty sure it says when they lower the paralyzed athlete.
Yeah.
And he says, so that you know, something has.
Yeah.
In sins.
Mm-hmm.
He tells him standing there saying, God,
Yeah. So it's, you know, it's the reality that Mark might not have as many verses directly related to the deity of Christ as John does. It doesn't mean that, you know, it's legend building. If you notice the pacing of Mark, Mark is fast, right? He moves through it at times that's almost like breakneck speed. He just goes through fast and loves the word immediately. He uses the word immediately. He just jumps from scene to scene. He's just quick. And then you get into Luke and you're just not moving as fast, right? Luke provides a lot of details. He expands on a lot of things and Matthew does the same thing. Matthew's going to hit areas and expand on them more than Mark does. So that's the area of higher criticism. And I think this is your page 43.
43.
I skipped to 43 because there's just information in there that I basically just summarized. So if you turn to page 43, we'll get into the section on lower criticism. That's 40. Wow. I thought I figured out the formula. I didn't. No, I wrote the pages in here at one point in time, but I don't know. I must have. Yeah. So right before that section on lower criticism, James Boyce, I have a quote in here from him. He says, higher criticism is commonly believed to have been popularized based on a work by John Ostruck in his work on the Pentateuch, which indicating that based on the usage of different names of God and the number of times these usages occurred, that the book could have had up to five distinct authors. Mm-hmm. Many German scholars built off this work. So basically he's saying that's where it started. And you know, as you go through the book of Genesis, it's the, you know, the name Elohim.
Yeah, different names for God.
Exodus, you have Yahweh used more frequently. And so they would say, oh, that's different authors, but you know, that's not.
It's an arbitrary thing and it doesn't have to be at all.
When Moses is writing, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when God identifies himself as Yahweh, it makes sense that after that, he's going to refer to him as Yahweh more because that's how he identified himself. He says, this is the name that you use because he says, whoso I say sent me. And that's the name that he's given. So that's the name that he uses. So, you know, again, it's just observation and wild conjecture. That's basically what a lot of it is. Lower criticism. So we'll move into the area of lower criticism, and that's where we're going to start looking at some of the different textual variants. And a basic definition that I have there is from Daniel Wallace. He says, textual criticism, the study of copies of any written document whose original, the autograph, is unknown or non-existent for the primary purpose of determining the exact wording of the original. So a textual critic like Daniel Wallace, who is a believer, that's his goal when he reads through different sections of scripture, when he reads through different texts. And I think I've mentioned this before. He has a pretty interesting website that you can go on and he's taken pictures of all the old manuscripts that are available. He's one of the only people that's been allowed to photograph them. So he has them online and you can go look at them. And he's actually, I saw a thing by him, I don't know, maybe 2-3 months ago. He actually found one, a new manuscript in a library, because that's one of the things they do. They go into libraries in England and stuff, because they were just yanking stuff out of, you know, Egypt and all kinds of places, and they didn't have a chance to categorize all of it, and they just threw it in libraries. And so he's actually found texts, you know, Bible texts that they didn't know they had. Cause he's like, all right, can I have access to go through your information? And so he goes through and he's found one. He actually found one that was, forget exactly what it was, but it was another book was written on top of it, but they have scanners and stuff like that. And he was able to pull out all the old ink. So somebody tried to do what they could to erase the Bible and write another book on top of it, but he ended up getting the old text from out from under it. So he's done that a number of times, and he puts that all up on his website, and you can, you know, you can actually read the old texts and see them. So when we deal with textual variances, really, you see them there. There's a number of different classifications of manuscripts, and most of those classifications have to do with age of when they were written. You know, what was common for those of that time to write on, what they had available to them. And the oldest that we have are the papyri. And those are, if you have any footnotes in your scriptures, your copy of the scriptures, sometimes you might say this doesn't appear in, you know, P, you know, whatever, might say this doesn't appear in P25 or something like that. So that's referencing a specific papyri that we have. They've all been categorized, and they all have P's, and those are all the oldest manuscripts that we have, and most of them are partial manuscripts. And if you look at the page, this shape right here, that's a very famous one. That's P52, and P52 is quite famous because papyrologists have independently studied this, and there's a couple of different ways they can study it. It's not usually by the papyrus it's on, it's by the text, how they would write, because on any given time when an emperor was in control, anybody that had the skills of writing, they were told you had to write in a certain way. So it's the style of writing usually can narrow it down into a window of time, because they have so much information about how people were told to write during certain reigns of certain emperors. So that's one of the major ways they do it, is just analyzing the structure of the text of how somebody was writing. So P52, it's a very interesting find in that it was independently put to roughly about 125. So it's the oldest manuscript that we currently have. And P52 is John 18, 31 to 33 on one side, and papyrus you'd write on both sides. And if you look at that, you can tell which is the backside of the leaf and which isn't. One side's really smooth, that's the front side. And then you get to the other side and it's very veiny, that's the backside of the leaf that they were writing on. And that's, you know, how they folded them together. And the backside's John 18, 37 to 38. So that's a very old portion of scripture. And so that fits into the category of papyri. And when you read in maybe footnotes that you have, when it says older manuscripts do not contain this, it's typically going back to either these or some of the majuscules, because those are the oldest sets of things that we have. So if you look at classifications there again, the next one is the majuscules, and that is basically all Greek letters, all capital letters. And if you look, there is a copy of one of those that I put in there too. If you look at it's the next page right after P52, that's from Codex Vaticanus. And that's all, you see that it's all capital letters and there's no word spacing. So they didn't space the words, but it's all one particular unit. And those are also older. That's usually on parchment. And those, when you look at a footnote or whatever, those are usually going to begin with a capital letter. Some of them are, you know, there's like Codex B, Codex, you know, 03, and all those type of things. So there's different ways of identifying each individual parchment that we have. The next one's a lectionary. And that's the next page over from where Codex Vaticanus is. And a lectionary is a section that would be taken out of the scriptures that was written. And that's this one here. It's in cursive. It was taken out. It's a portion of scripture that was taken out specifically for teaching purposes. So somebody would write down a section. They'd have that section alone by itself, and it would be for basically teaching in a setting, or it would be a section that they would orally, you know, put forward. And then the last one is the minuscules, and that's the last page there. And you see that's when they really start getting ornate, and those are the newest type of texts. They started to, the words got separated so that somebody that wasn't Greek speaking could more easily identify the words. I don't know if anybody's ever seen like you can write a sentence in English and not separate the words, and usually you can still read it, right? Because we're so used to the language. Somebody else, it would be very difficult. And there's going to be places where it could be one or two words in the English, but when you know the English language, the context is going to tell you which way to go. So, you know, when they're writing in Greek and they know the Greek language, you don't have to separate the words. But as it got further along, when they were making the copies, they started separating the words. So it made it available for more people to read, those that didn't necessarily know the language as well. And when you get into the minuscules, those are very, very much newer copies, and you can see they're ornate. Some of them had color. Some of them had, you know, some of them look like they, the first letter of the sentence, it looked like they spent, you know, 40 minutes making that letter because it's so ornate and colorful and those type of things. So that's just a little bit of a brief look at the different types of manuscripts that we're talking about when we talk about manuscripts. So again, manuscripts is any of those handwritten things, and those are the basic forms that we find those in. Another thing that comes up as you're studying this particular area is text families. And this can be pretty interesting but you got to put some time into it to trace it through. But there's different text families. So based on our modern technology, the fact that we have so many manuscripts, handwriting analysis, all of those type of things, you know, where different texts were found, there's different families. And they made family trees of where different texts come from. So, you know, you can picture in your head, you know, just to give an illustration how it might happen. You have somebody that wants a copy of, you know, say the letter to the Colossians, right? So they want a copy of that. So they go to Colossae because that's where the copy is. You're going to copy that, and you might copy it more than once because you're going to have a second copy. And then you go back over into like Alexandria, where you're from. And so you have that copy that you made, and that copy, you know, you've introduced some textual variants, right? Because you've hand copied it. And then you might have somebody else, you know, same thing, go to Colossae, they copy a letter, and then they go over into the area of, you know, more over into the area of Byzantium. So the other side of the earth. And that's the copy that everybody's working with. So we have these text families where there's an Alexandrian text family. They're over in Egypt, and those letters tend to stay in that area. They tend to copy them in that area. And then you have removed over here, Byzantine, and they've copied them over there. So they can trace through text families on how different texts developed and how each of those manuscripts developed. There's also some have a Caesarian text. That one's somewhat debated. And then there's also a Western text, which that happens pretty late because those, you're really starting to get those more towards Latin rather than Greek manuscripts. So let's, that's just a quick little overview, and then we'll get into some facts, and then we'll deal with some of the textual variants. So a textual variant, this is from an individual, Miller. He defines it this way. He says, a textual variant is any place among the manuscripts in which there is a variation in the wording, including the word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling differences. The most trivial changes count, and even when all manuscripts except one say one thing, the lone manuscript reading counts as a textual variant. So that's basically how a textual variant is defined. And I think knowing the definition is very helpful when we get to how many there actually are, because the number when you look at it can be somewhat daunting. So any word order difference, spelling difference, you know, any of those type of things are all textual variants. So roughly right now, the count of what we have of Greek manuscripts is considered to be about 5,800. So there's currently, they call it extant, right, that we have that's in existence. There's currently 5,800. If we take into account what that equals, it's roughly 2.6 million pages of, you know, textual information. And then if we take into account what we have in Latin, that adds like another 10,000. And then if we take, you know, Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, you know, Gothic, Slavonic, all those old copies, that gives us another like 15,000 to 20,000. And Daniel Wallace does a presentation on this, and he basically, he shows what we have for something like, you know, a famous historical account, you know, and he takes something about Caesar, and he says, all right, compared to the podium I'm at, that's about this high. You know, might get up to like 6 inches of information. When you stack up all the information that we have from these texts, it's about the size of, I forget how many it is, it's multiple Empire State Buildings when you stack it all up, because it's thousands and thousands of manuscripts and scrolls and books. You can also take all the writings of the patristic fathers, who wrote really early on, and 61.1% of the entire New Testament can be, reestablished. So we can see what they wrote. We can figure out what manuscript that they had actually a lot of times because how they wrote things. And we read from them that they were aware of the variants. They knew of them and had no problem with them. They knew what they were. It wasn't a big deal. And I think it's interesting. I like how Daniel Wallace says it. He says it's an embarrassment of riches. And he says it's an embarrassment of riches because, you know, 5,800 copies of Greek manuscripts as compared to, you know, we have, and he lists a couple of famous historians there, right? Livy, we have 30 copies of his works, and they're, the earliest is 300 years after he wrote. And then he says, Tacitus, we have 3 copies of what he wrote, and the earliest is 800 years after. And then Suetonius, who's also well known, there's 200, but those are all roughly 800 years after he lived. So really not very early copies. And if you compare it to what we have with the New Testament and the Greek manuscripts we have, that's why he says it's an embarrassment of riches. We have an unbelievable amount of information. And I think there's two things that we can draw from that. I think first we can draw the reality that God is absolutely providential, right? Providential in that he has preserved those through ordinary means, right? They're not miraculous texts that were written on that never were eaten by bugs or rot, you know, rotted away, which, you know, a lot of the texts we have, the edges are eaten off by bugs. There was obviously bugs on it, eating it. They fell prey to the ordinary means of rotting away, but God preserved many of those, and he preserved them through his people realizing what they had and copying it over and over and over again. So the thing about textual variance is the more copies you have, the more handwritten copies you have, the more variance you're going to have. So some of the old texts that, you know, some of these critics will say, well, there's not very many variants. It's like, well, you have three, you know, you have three texts. So, you know, if you have 15 variants in three texts, you know, that's not many. But when you have 5,800 that you're comparing that were written all over the place by people of, you know, different skill sets, you know, some of the people that, you know, you can look at some of the old texts, some of the people that were writing weren't very good at it. So it's kind of sloppy and messy and hard to read. There's one note in one of the texts that the scribe that was writing it actually wrote in the margin that he was so glad to be done because, you know, he was writing a lot. So he got to a point that he's like, I'm glad I'm done this, you know, because it's, you know, it was an intensive thing. You sit there hand copying. I don't know if you've ever hand copied something. It's very easy to make mistakes. You have to be very focused. And many of them knew what they were doing, so they were as careful as they could be. And then some were just trying to get through it as fast as they could, make as many copies as they could. So you have those different ways that those things came about. So if you take the Nestle-Allen text, which is a pretty common text that people have for the basis of a New Testament translation into English, there's roughly 138,162 words. So this is what causes a variant that's under that section. So roughly 138,162 words. Depending on how you deal with the variants, there's somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000. So like I said, it's going to sound like a pretty daunting number. Sounds like that's a pretty extreme amount of variants. And we'll skip over to the next page there. And I think it's helpful how Daniel Wallace breaks down these variants. And if you look at categories of variants, he lists them out in different categories. So there's categories of variants that are neither meaningful nor viable, right? So if you read the variant, it doesn't change anything. And by not nor viable, that means that they've actually studied out the text and they realize that the variant they have there exists only there, or there's some that they know of where people were doing the wrong thing on purpose. So it's not viable. You have another category that it's not meaningful, but viable. So you'd have something that, all right, this looks like a real variant, but it doesn't change the meaning. So there's no meaning that gets changed in how it is, but they've traced it through. It's in the older manuscripts. It looks like it's old. It's come through. So they would say, all right, it's not meaningful, but viable. So it doesn't change any of the meaning. Next, we have a category, not viable, but meaningful. Meaning if it was a reading, it would change things. But again, they can trace through and we can know that this wasn't a good reading. This was not a careful scribe. This was not one. Sometimes it was a scribe that really his grasp on the Greek was pretty poor. So they just did a really bad job at copying letters or reading the other text. And we'll look at some of those types of variants. And then the fourth category is both meaningful and viable, meaning that it does affect things, doesn't change any major doctrines, but it changes how you look at a passage. And viable, meaning that it actually is something that you can trace through and it could be a legitimate reading, not that it was just some obvious error, could be a legitimate reading. And one of the interesting ones on that Daniel Wallace brings up is that there's actually really good manuscripts that, and he puts it in this category kind of jokingly, I should say, that he says it's both meaningful and viable, but he's traced it through and it looks like it's a good reading. And the difference is that, you know, most people would have in their copy of the scriptures that the mark of the beast is 666. There's meaningful, viable manuscripts that have 616. But he just jokingly says it really doesn't make a difference because we don't really 100% know what the number means anyways. So if it's 616 or 666, it doesn't necessarily matter. He says it does, you know, it does change what could be there, but nobody has, you know, a solid doctrine of the, you know, the 666 doctrine or whatever it is that, you know, they're locked into that word. So that's an interesting one that, you know, that is a variant that's out there. And sometimes that shows up in a footnote. So when you break down the various different variants, you get that out of all those variants, there's 75% of the variants fall into category one or two, which means they're neither meaningful nor viable, or they're not meaningful but viable. So it doesn't change anything. A lot of that is it's you're going to have a spelling error, word order error. You might have the loss of, I think I go through this so I don't have to talk about it now, or do I go through it? One of the biggest ones is the loss of what's called the, oh yeah, I do have it right there. The loss of what's called the movable new. So in English, we would say an apple, right? So if you have if you're using the indefinite article in English and you have a word beginning with a vowel after it, you don't say apple, you say an apple. Greek has something similar in that if you have a word that ends in a vowel and the next word begins with a vowel, you would have what's called a movable new, which is the n, which is actually the n sound basically if you were to transliterate it. So the movable new is dropped a lot. Doesn't change the meaning of it, doesn't change anything other than you would pronounce it differently because it's just like dropping, you know, saying apple or an apple. You know, audibly it sounds weird if I say it because we're just used to it, but that's really the only difference. And so you have things like that that make up the vast majority of stuff that falls into category one or two. The next one, 24% of all of those variations are going to fall into category three, which is not viable but meaningful. And so again, by viable, it's traced through. Is this a legitimate, you know, is this a legitimate document? Does the document actually have, you know, a lineage that you can trace through? Is it an actual, you know, variant that something should be considered, or is it something we should just throw out? And a lot of those ones that fit into that category, it's very obviously that you would just throw them out because they don't make sense contextually. And we'll look at some of those. It's a word that just doesn't fit. So you know it's not the right word. It doesn't make sense within the context. So it's typically a spelling error, but they've made a spelling error that actually is a different word, or they've spelled the word wrong, or they heard it said wrong, so they wrote down the wrong word. And that's a very common one when they got to later manuscripts, is they would have a scriptorium where somebody would say, they'd read the script, and then you'd have everybody sitting out there copying what they said. So if you misheard it, you would write the wrong letter, and there's lots and lots and lots of those. A lot of them, it's a difference between I'm trying to think of one of the most common ones. It's like you plural or we is one of the most common ones. Did he say you plural or did he say we? And that's a very common one, and that's very, if you were to look at it, you wouldn't necessarily, if you're not used to the, you know, the Greek alphabet, it would be an easy mistake to make. And if somebody were to say it, you could certainly make the same mistake. And then we have the last category, which is both meaningful and viable. And there's less than 1%, actually 0.2% of all variants fall in that category. They're ones that, and they're the ones that everybody talks about. Those are the ones that the higher critics like to harp on. But you have that they're less than 2% of what we have. So roughly, and this is from a statistician, says that it's 99.8%, but there's others that will bring it at 99.99, and the statistician doesn't say 100%, right? They just don't. So, you know, what we have in our copy of the scriptures, we can have great confidence that we have the word of God. Right. Despite all the variants, because we're able to trace through how those things came about. And at the remaining of our time here, we'll look at a couple of just examples of how some of these came about and basically what we're dealing with. So if you go to the next page, we've got categories of scribal errors. And just a term to keep in mind there is exemplar means, you know, basically that's the manuscript you're copying. That's your exemplar. So it's your example. That's the one you're copying. So the types of scribal errors, and they're all pretty easy to categorize in our thinking. There's visual, auditory, memory, discernment, judgment is another one, or fatigue. So visual meaning that they misread. And I don't know if you've ever copied from one page to another. It's pretty easy. If you're trying to copy something, you can pick up at the wrong spot and start copying wrong. So if you're going back and forth, your eyes are going back and forth, it's easy to lose your place. Auditory, that's like when they're in a scriptorium, somebody's reading out loud, they aren't accustomed to somebody's pronunciation of a word. So maybe you write it down wrong, or you heard it wrong, or you use the wrong vowel, you know. Keep in mind that when they were doing these things, they didn't have a dictionary. So you couldn't look up, all right, how do you spell this word? Right. It's on your level of education, you know, what you were exposed to. Some of the, scribal errors we see are memory, and that is somebody's, maybe they're copying John and they remember how Luke wrote it. So they're like, oh, I remember Luke wrote it like this. And so they added in what Luke wrote next to what John wrote. So you'd have older manuscripts that didn't have a portion, because it came from another gospel. So they'd be filling in from another gospel based on memory. There's other variants that we have that are based on discernment or judgment. And by that, they mean there was times where a scribe would make a mistake and he might draw a line out to the margin and say, I meant to do this word. And the next guy that gets the copy, he may or may not enter that word incorrectly. He might have the wrong word again. And there's times in the margin where somebody would make a note about something and then that was added in, even though it wasn't supposed to be. So it might be some sort of notation about, you know, whatever it was. And I know some of the ones that we have a record of is that, you know, it was somebody was crossing something out that they got wrong and they wrote it on the side and that was supposed to be entered into the text the next time and it got missed. But interestingly enough, we have some of those. The other thing that I think is interesting too is that people that have done these studies, they've studied it enough that they've actually started to name the scribes. They have numbers for the scribes. They're like, this is scribe 22, and they can tell by the way he forms different characters because they've looked at it enough. They can be like, oh, that's scribe 22. I can tell by the way he, you know, he makes his alphas or whatever it is. They just know who it is. And then the fifth one that I'm sure that anybody can relate to if you ever had to handwrite a paper or anything like that is just fatigue. Your handwriting gets sloppy when you get tired, right? You know, a lot of you probably type now, but some of us in here have had to write papers by hand and your hand gets tired. Trust me, gets sloppy towards the end. So those are the basic categories of error. And each one of these categories, actually, they have names to describe what is going on. So the first one is one that I came across in James when I was translating through James chapter 1, and it's a confusion of letters. And if you look down there, you can see the two Greek words there. One Greek word is a conjunction that means so that. The other Greek word there is a verb. That's a present active indicative second person plural. And one means so that, and one means you know. And if you look at various different translations, so if you look at the New American Standard, if you read that, it would say, this you know, my beloved brethren. If you read the King James, it's going to say, wherefore, my beloved brethren. So a variant, but it doesn't necessarily change the meaning of his transition and going into the next thought. And just to back up for a second, when they wrote the King James, they had 8 manuscripts. The New American Standard, we have, you know, basically that 5,800. So, and we have much older manuscripts. The King James was written off very new manuscripts. So a lot of the variance you're going to see is going to be between what you'd see in maybe the New American Standard or the ESV, LSV, and what you'd see in the King James, because it's based on, they had much newer copies, you know, more recent copies. So they had stuff that had variants that had carried through much longer, whereas the older copies didn't have those variants that got carried through. So that's just one I came across in there, and that's just a confusion of letters. And if you look at those letters, it's somebody just copied the letter wrong. And if you think of, you know, are they copying from one of those majuscules where it's, you have all uppercase letters and they're all big, it's, and there's no separation, it's an easier mistake to make. The next one I think is actually kind of funny, and it's one of those ones that would actually fit into the category of, you know, it's obviously not viable, but it's meaningful if you change the way that it looks. So we have a number of different words that were used in this particular verse, and it says, but we prove to be gentle among you as nursing mothers tenderly care for her own children. So there are some manuscripts that have the word gentle there, which is what we typically would have. And the Greek word for gentle is there, which is ipion. And then some translations have children, which would say we were children among you as nursing mothers, which doesn't fit the context. So because of the context, you know that we were children among you as nursing mothers. That doesn't work. Gentle among you as a nursing mother, that works. And then there are some other copies that we have that have the word horses. And you can see, I put the words in there because you can see that they're similar. And if it's not something that you're used to, you could easily mistake that. And that doesn't work contextually either, right? We were horses among you as nursing mothers.
It's gotta be.
Yeah. So, you know, that fits into that category of that you can read within the context. And you can say, all right, this is the right word. Interestingly enough, gentle among you as nursing mothers, that actually has the least amount of manuscripts to support it. But it is the one that makes the most sense contextually. And it has some of the oldest manuscripts. Yes?
You answered my question.
Oh, okay. Yes, it has some of the oldest manuscripts, but it has the least amount of manuscripts. And that's one that, you know, the context clues tell us which word is the correct word. You know, obviously the comparison that he's making there is gentle as a nursing mother. Another one that's huge is the rough breathing mark that gets dropped a lot. And it changes nothing about the meaning. And basically you just add in like the H sound, like a hard H sound before a word that has the rough breathing mark. So it doesn't change the meaning. It changes how you pronounce it, and therefore it's a textual variant. So, you know, again, something like that rough breathing mark, that brings that number of textual variants way up, but they're absolutely meaningless. It just changes how you pronounce it. Doesn't change the meaning of the word. Next one, we have what's called a metathesis, which is basically you're mixing the letters of words as you're going through. And we can see here in the example, this is one I came across when I was working through 1 Peter. Depending on which translation you read, you can have, you know, I put it there in the English, in praise and glory and honor, or you can have in praise and honor and glory. So that's a textual variant. That counts as a textual variant, but there's no changing to the meaning. They just swap the words. So that's basically what that means. They just swap the place of a word, but it doesn't change the meaning. Same meaning. Also a common textual variant that accounts for a lot of the textual variants. Difference in spelling. I came across this one in James chapter 1, verse 12. And it's such a common difference in spelling. If you look down there, you can see there's two words there. I actually tried to look through a bunch of different lexicons, and I actually found that they meant the same thing, but it's a difference in spelling. One was spelled differently, and it's such a well-known common form that it just appears in a lexicon as both forms. And a lexicon is basically, it's going to be a Greek book that's going to break down a word and what part of speech that word falls in, because Greek has case endings. So it's going to break down how that falls. But, you know, no change to the meaning there. They both fall under that same heading. Another one on the next page there is word division errors. And I gave you another copy of a text there, and you can see that it's, you know, kind of zoomed in there. And if you don't know Greek, you would not necessarily know where to break those words. So if you're not familiar with the language, there's difficulty in where to break those words. And there's some manuscripts where those words aren't broken in the right spot. So it, you know, makes a difference in how words are spelled.
The other thing that's interesting about that is that to the end of the page, and you didn't finish the word, they just continue the word on the next line.
Yeah. Yep.
So it's a little more confusing.
Yeah. Yeah, because you'd have to go to the next page to figure out if you're supposed to continue the word or not. Yep. Yeah.
You know why they do that? Like, what? Was there a reason for having no spaces?
And that's just how they wrote. I think it's based on, you know, based on what the Koine Greek is. It's a common language, right? So your common people would have spoken it, and, you know, it's a trade language, those type of things. And so it's just an economy of space.
It's also very expensive to write stuff down.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. You have like a, some of the full codexes are, you know, they figured out how much those would cost. You know, they cost, you know, thousands of dollars for, even at that time, for those to be put together. So it was an expensive undertaking. All right. The next one is in Romans 7:14. You can see where there's an issue with a word break. I highlighted it in green in one of the manuscripts, and it says, we know. And then if you see it in the next page, you can actually break that into two separate words. And the meaning of that would be, on the other hand, I know. So it either could mean I know, or on the other hand, I know. So it really doesn't really change the meaning, but it depends on where you break that word. Because you can, it's either one word or it's two words. Again, it accounts for some of the variance, and that would fit in that category that, all right, yeah, maybe one reading's right, and you figure out what reading's right, but it doesn't change the meaning.
Yeah, men doesn't translate it.
Yeah. I put on the other hand because if you're translating it out and you come to that men day, you can do on the other hand. Because interesting, in the Greek language, you can, you know, in English we'd say on one hand and then on the other. The Greeks would say on one hand, on the other hand, on the other hand, on the other hand. You could just keep going with it. To us, we like to just stop it at two. So they could keep going with it. So that's really that's what it changes. And a lot of times we don't even translate it in the English. If we come to that mende construction, it just doesn't get translated. The next one, these are ones that are a little bit more complicated, but there are actually ones that you're all familiar with. And they're different. You got the first under that subheading where I get into Revelation 8:7. That's you have a homeo. I knew I was gonna mess it up. It's just too big a word. Yeah, homeoteleton. Yeah. And then there's a homeoarchiton. So it means when you come to a word that has the same ending, or you get to the end of the word and the next word has the same beginning, when that happens, you make a mistake. And that's something that we do when we copy in English. You could copy, say you had a sentence that had, you know, a couple of, you know, like the dog ran, and then you get down to the next sentence and you have the dog ran again. When your eyes go back, you might grab the dog ran. You might see the previous dog, the dog ran, and start there again. And then you've either doubled what was there, or you go down to the second one and maybe you've skipped something instead of the first one. So that's a common thing. And one of the ones where this happens is Revelation 8:7, where you have, and I'll just read what the New American Standard has in the KJV, but you can see how, where it's highlighted up there where the mistake was made. You have, and it was hurled to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass. Or you have, it was cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So you have just an omission of a third of the earth. But it was, if you look at what the scribe most likely did, is he looked at that phrasing and a third, and when they looked back, they skipped the line because they said, all right, oh, I already got that section. So, you know, it's a mistake. I'm sure anybody that's copied, you've made the same mistake. You pick up at the wrong line if your eyes are going back and forth. And so then there's some additional categories there. There's a assimilation, which they call, that's replacing one word, one form with another word form. And this happens with a scribe that might not be that familiar with Greek, the Koine Greek, but he's familiar with another form of Greek. So sometimes you'll see in a footnote that they'll say this is from this Greek because he wrote from a different style of Greek than Koine, because that's the one he knew better. So he had the wrong word. So there's places where that happens. Didography. So that's copying, the same thing more than once. A gloss is when your eyes move and you miss something. And so, you know, these are all different various categories that we can, you know, we can go through, we can trace, and we can have confidence in what we have because we can see how these mistakes were made. Then there's a couple more categories, and we'll end with these. We got Romans 8:1. And this is a category change that actually has been traced through time, where there has been one of those times where a scribe likely added in additional information that wasn't necessary, because when he read a verse, he might have felt like it was incomplete. So in the New American Standard, we would have, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have some manuscripts that add the phrase, who walk not after the flesh. So there's some manuscripts that would read, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ who walk not after the flesh. And then we have other manuscripts that have this, and this is what's in the King James. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so a significant amount of information is there. But interestingly enough, if you read down into verse eight of chapter four, you have who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the verbiage was there, but somehow through the process of either a scribe saying, oh, I want this up here, or just making a mistake of where he was, you have that elongated verse. The information already exists in the passage. It's just down a few verses. So, you know, again, a pretty significant change, but it doesn't change the meaning because the information is in the verse already. But that's one of the larger ones. And then another rather large one is in John 5:22. And a lot of your scriptures might actually have this bracketed off, or it might show that it doesn't exist. And there's a section there. If you look at what the New American Standard says and what the King James says, the King James has that section in there, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel came down at certain season into the pool and troubled the waters, whosoever then first, after the troubling of the waters, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So that doesn't appear in older manuscripts. Probably whatever version you have of the scriptures that's bracketed off. And that's thought to be one of those things where a scribe read that and he's like, I don't understand what that means. And so, you know, maybe through the process of a historical research or imagination, that appears to have been added in as an explanation. And that happens in the Gospels that time too, at when there's a passage in the Gospel that might not be filled out as much. You know, specifically you think of Mark, he might not have filled it out as much. They would take Matthew and put it in there to have a thought filled out a little bit more. And that's one of those scribal errors that we've already dealt with. And then I have one more in there, but we don't necessarily have to look at that. I just wanted to open it up for a minute for any questions. I know there was a lot here, but the point and the goal of it was to show you that, all right, there's tons of variants, but they're not scary, right? You can go through and you can figure out what happened. We have tons of information. There's tons of resources to figure out, you know, what's going on in that passage. You know, you might see this one if you're reading the New American Standard and you have the ESV. You might be reading and you might be like, uh-oh, there's no verse 47. Why is there no verse 47? So if you look at that, you might come across that particular passage, which is in Matthew 12. You might all of a sudden say, all right, I don't have a verse 47. So it was written out when the verses were put in there. Verses were put in by Stephanus, which is just before the King James. He was like in the 15 something. I have it over here, actually. When was Stephanus? But that's when you first have the verses. So he would have been dealing with basically the same manuscript that they had, the King James. So it was in that, not an earlier manuscript. So when you get to the newer manuscripts or the older manuscripts that are used for our modern Bibles, you don't have that verse in older manuscripts. So, you know, the ESV doesn't have it. And then a lot of times the New American Standard has it bracketed off. So anybody have any questions? I know there's quite a bit there, but I just wanted to show some examples that, you know, they're not necessarily, they're not scary. We can figure them out. The context helps us. And there's always notes. Yep.
Yeah, I just wanted to mention that I'm sure you know too many things translating regularly. I always check the variants.
Yeah.
And the pronoun new plural or we
is
the most common.
Yeah, line. It's almost.
Whether the author's including himself or the believer is right.
Yeah, yeah. That's the one that I've seen that is the most common. Yes.
Also, Jesus and the apostles were quoted in the Septuagint a lot.
Yep.
And there's
known variants.
Known variants, yep. There. And obviously, the Old Testament was even older.
Yep.
They didn't have a problem.
Yeah. We didn't get into that, but there's known variants of quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament where they have quoted what is commonly thought to be the variant that's not correct.
Yeah.
But that's the one that.
Philippians 10:8. Paul says 23,000.
Yeah.
Number says 24,000.
Yeah. And we'll deal with that when we get into inspiration. We're going to deal with inspiration and dealing with some of those, those alleged contradictions. And, you know, some of those are just scribal errors as well. So I don't know. Does anybody have any other questions? I know this was probably the most academic one that we've dealt with, but I thought it would be helpful to at least kind of introduce you to some of those things. And, you know, basically there's solutions to all of those, and we can have confidence in what we have in the scripture. So when somebody say, oh, that's a variant, or there's variants, it's nothing to be afraid of, because we can have confidence in what we have, right? God in his providence. Yeah. 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 I've heard it explained that it's, if you have a puzzle and you have the picture on the box, and say you had, you know, it's a 100-piece puzzle and you have 103 pieces, it's not a problem, right? Cause they just don't fit. They're not going to work. If you have 98 pieces, you have a problem, right? So we are in the category of we have 105 pieces or whatever it may be. So we can put it back together and we can know and we can study it and we can compare, you know, we can pick out things that just doesn't make sense in the context, you know, like the you plural or the we, you can pick out based on the verb that's in there that this is more likely the right one because the verb at times is going to tell you which one you have to lean towards or the context is going to tell you. So, you know, we have the capacity to make those changes. And some of the ones that are very difficult, I didn't touch on the two most difficult is that you have the long ending of Mark. So Mark, 16:9-20, that doesn't appear in some of the older manuscripts. And, you know, that's one that you're going to have to make a decision on how to deal with that when you get to it. And there's also John, 7:53-8:11, which is the woman caught in adultery. Interestingly enough, that one appears in John. It appears in between John and Luke, and it appears in Luke in manuscripts that we have. So it kind of floats around, and it's also one of the ones that is, you know, it's kind of highly contested. And those are the two longest ones, the two longest sections. Interestingly enough, I think if you read the end of Mark, it just doesn't sound like Mark. You read the rest of the book, it just doesn't sound like it fits. So, I don't know. But anyways, you know, those are for another time. So next time we get into something that's a little bit more exciting than textual variants, it's inspiration, which is an awesome category and a very, very helpful category to understanding how we got the scriptures. So unless anybody else has any other questions, or was it so much information you don't even know what to ask? Yeah.
Not really a question, but it was very good, I guess, this conversation. Just ask, I mean, it's how I had a conversation with somebody recently about, like, he mentioned a lot that, like, he couldn't trust the Bible and he wouldn't read the Bible as much because of the facts of it was passed down for so many years,
yeah.
So many different people, so many different translations. Didn't grasp the fact that it was necessarily just the complete truth and the word of God.
So, yeah.
And I don't know, I kind of wrestled with it too. It was good questions and that, but the word we have is complete ultimately.
Yeah. Yep.
God wouldn't give us this word if it wasn't the word we wanted us to have.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he was able to preserve it and able to get it to us and get us so many copies that we can study and know what it says. Yeah.
One of the biggest things, like, even if somebody tries to argue against you because of the so many variants, the biggest thing you just take right back to the cost.
Yep.
I like
Tulsa.
That's a great way to put it.
Yeah. Yeah, I thought that was helpful when I read that. That was James White, by the way. That was his illustration on how it works, which I thought was helpful. You know, it's easy when you have too many pieces to figure out what doesn't belong.
Well, I often, you know, I like reading ancient writings too. So you'll say, well, what about Julius Caesar?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Oh yeah, I read that in Greek, everything. Well, yeah. There's like five copies that have survived. And yet this
has
thousands
and thousands. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's some ancient manuscripts are so different that they can't even compare them. You just pick one. If they try to compare them, they're so different that you just pick one. And you usually just cite which version that you're referring to because it's not even a possibility. All right, well. Somebody want to close in prayer? All right, Jason, go ahead.
Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for Neil presenting all this information, all this evidence, and just overwhelming, Lord, how much and how abundant you provided so that we can trust Thank you, Lord. I pray for the good safety as we part in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks everyone for sticking with that part.
It's a hard part.
It's